Reading from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for."
This reading is from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. It is called, "The righteous shall live by faith." And it says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it's the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it's written, the righteousness shall have righteousness shall live by faith."
Good evening, everyone. It's good to be with you this evening. Now, as we come to take of this bread and wine later, I've been asked to come and share a few thoughts with you all. And over the course of the next few minutes, I just want us to consider primarily two questions as we come to remember our Lord and Savior. And the first question is, who is God? And the second question is, who are we? I find it interesting that in as a society and cultural in general, we are preoccupied predominantly with the second of those two questions, who are we? We're fixated on finding an answer to that question, and fixated so much that we often, as a culture, on mass, ignore the first. The question of who God is entirely irrelevant, it would seem, to the world, and often, maybe even sometimes, irrelevant for us too. The truth, however, is that in answering the first question of who God is, we answer the second question of who we are rather quickly. And without the first question, without knowing really who God is, we will never, ever come to answer that big existential question of who we are at all accurately. The book of Proverbs says in its opening chapter in verse 7, "It is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of knowledge. A right and proper understanding of who God is and a right and proper positioning of him in our lives is the beginning of truth, the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom." Especially as we come here to this table and we look upon the bread and the wine, we see the wisdom of God. I'll read briefly from 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23, and it says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Who is God? Our first question. Over summer, I've been reading the book called The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. And it's this topic of God's holiness that I'll deal with over the next few minutes. It's a topic that you could deal with over the next few years, but I'll try and pack in a few things that I've pulled out. And in reading the book, I could recommend it highly. It was very helpful. It's challenging, a lot to wrestle with. And if you want to find out where I've gotten a few of my points, you could just read it, and it would explain things a lot better than I can. But he does a very good job of laying some of these ideas out. And so when we come to answer this question then of who God is, I think ultimately we come with quite an easy answer. I mean, there are many ways of answering it, but I think fundamentally God is holy. We've read there from Isaiah chapter 6, and we saw how the seraphim, those magnificent angels, as they call out to one another in verse 3, how they say to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." There's the repetition there is a term to express the weight. It's to emphasize. I think the correct English term is it's a superlative. We may say that something is holy. We may say that something is holier, and we may say something is the holiest. In the Bible, we read that God is holy, holy, holy. He is the holiest. And as we've sung, he is the only thing, the only true person, the only true being who is holy. And it is the only one of God's characteristics that is ever mentioned in this manner. We never read that God is love, love, love. We never read that God is mercy, mercy, mercy. But we do read and we do see here that God is holy, holy, holy. Immediately, however, if we answer that question of who God is with, well, God is holy, the question then follows, well, what does that mean? Growing up in church, as I did, the word holy is used a lot within these four walls. You read the word holy a lot in your Bibles. It's for many of you, if you've brought your paper copy plastered on the front cover or the spine. But the word, well, the word is quite foreign to us. It's very difficult, actually, to try and grasp this sense or this aspect, this concept of holiness. It is other. It is different. It is foreign. It is not common to our language or any other. It is a word exclusively, I think, taken or used and comes from God. So when we come to try and define holiness, there are maybe a few concepts that we could try and pin it down with. The first of that are these could be the idea of purity. We've been looking through our book of Exodus. We've been studying the book of Exodus here, I understand, and I think you'll see throughout, especially towards the end there, as we're looking at the tabernacle and all the specifications for the elements that were to go in the tabernacle and the building itself, purity is a common theme. You'll notice that many aspects, elements of the tabernacle are either covered in pure gold or made entirely out of pure gold. The purity is there exemplified in the material, the pure gold. The quality of holy encapsulates this idea of purity being without blemish. The sacrifices that the Israelites had to bring to God had to be perfect. They could not have any spot or blemish on them. Especially that lamb that was brought for the atonement, the sacrifice for the sins of the nation of Israel. It had to be perfect. It had to be pure. But that's not all that holiness is. To say that holiness is just merely purity is to miss quite a large aspect of this nature of holiness. It's more than that. We could not just replace the word pure here in Isaiah chapter 3. It would miss something. In addition to the purity, we also have this idea of something being set apart, being set aside for a specific purpose or to be made distinct from something else. So things that are holy, for example, the nation of Israel, they were declared to be a holy nation and they were to be set apart from the rest. They were to be distinct. The utensils in the tabernacle were holy. They were to be set aside for the specific purposes of serving and worshiping God in that tent. But there's more to holiness than simply purity and being set aside or being separate from. There's, as I've alluded to, an otherness to it. There's a, to use the technical term, there's a transcendence. There's an idea of it being above and beyond, being outside us, above us, beyond us, transcending. Especially when we refer to God and when we think of God as a holy God, He is a God that transcends us, beyond us. But He's pure, He's set apart, He's distinct, but He's beyond, He's above. R.C. Sproul in his book, and I'll come back to him frequently, he coins the term transcendent purity. If we're to try and get a pithy statement for that definition of holiness, it's a transcendent purity, which maybe makes less sense. But this is the idea of holiness. And more to it than that, when we describe God as holy, it's not as if we are then attaching one attribute onto the many lists of God's attributes. It's not as if God is loving, merciful, just, and also holy, but rather that His holiness, it defines everything else. It is fundamental to who He is. He is a loving God, but His love is a holy love. His goodness is a holy goodness, and His justice is a holy justice. It is a tricky concept, but it is fundamental to the nature of God. It is absolutely essential. And sometimes maybe when we come up against these concepts that are slightly alien to us, it's maybe easier to see them in action, to see how that plays out. And here in our scene in Isaiah chapter 6, we have such a scene. We have Isaiah, God's mouthpiece, God's messenger, His prophet to the nation of Israel, or Judah, I forget which now. But he is in the temple in the year that King Uzziah died, and a vision comes to him, and he sees the Lord sitting upon the throne. He hears the angels cry out to one another, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The foundations are shaking, and the voice that is booming, and the house is filled with smoke. I mean, to try and picture that scene every one of us would be quaking in our boots. And what are the words that Isaiah speaks? What does he say in sort of view of this marvelous, this tremendous scene? He says, verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He is cursing himself. Woe is me. Isaiah is calling a curse upon himself. So much so is the glory, the holiness, the majesty of the Lord. He says, in my translation at least, it says, "For I am lost." You could quite easily render that as to say, "For I am undone." He is falling apart at the seams. He is shattered. He is undone. He is ceased in a way. He says that he is a man of unclean lips. The mouthpiece, the messenger of God, has unclean lips. This transcendent purity, this holiness of God, it reveals in action, it reveals exactly the things that we are not. R.C. Sproul, again, he says in his book, "To meet with God is a powerful contrast, or a powerful study in contrasts, rather. We see everything that we're not. We experience this," as another theologian, a German man, Rudolf Otto, he coins this idea of the mysterium tremendum. That is the awful mystery. Awful, full of awe, but a mystery. One that causes us to tremble, to quake, to be full of fear. This God is entirely unlike us. He's entirely other. He's entirely pure. And we're not. And it becomes so, so much more apparent when face to face with Him. it's no wonder then, I think, that when we are thinking of those two questions, the question of who God is and who we are, that we like to skip past the first one. It's a rather unpleasant answer in reality, and the logical conclusion that comes when we think about that for the second answer, for the second question, who we are, well, it's further unpleasant still. I sometimes get drawn into these sort of rabbit holes in YouTube, and was one time watching a lot of John Lennox, and he's a Christian apologist, professor of Oxford, if you're not aware of who he is, and he was in a debate with another a professor of Oxford, a Peter Atkins, and they're going back and forth, and Atkins, in a moment of, I suppose, he thinks he's got him on this point, he asks John Lennox, what does atheism, or what comfort does atheism give you? And without missing a beat, John Lennox comes back with his characteristic smirk, and he says, it gives you the comfort that you'll never have to meet God. That is the reality, that to meet with God is a terrifying, unpleasant thing, especially if we don't know Christ. Well, specifically if we don't know Christ. This is the terrifying, awful mystery. This is the otherness, the purity, the holiness of God. I remember as well reading those verses, or reading that verse in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31, and being quite shaken, actually, by the words. I'd been a Christian for a while, and I remember reading, and it says there in Hebrews 10, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's in moments when we remember who we really are, our fallenness, and when in those true moments we're able to fully grasp who God really is, that fear becomes real, and you're left almost in a crisis, trying to grasp hold or find an answer, find something to reply with. There are plenty other examples in our Bibles of God's holiness coming into contact with us. I don't have time to go through them, but in Leviticus 10, there are the sons of Aaron. You can read more about them. There is in 2 Samuel Uzzah, who stretches out his hand to touch the ark, and he's killed on the spot. The Ark of the Covenant, that is. And then in our New Testament as well, in Acts chapter 5, we read of two individuals who lie to the apostles, and they are struck down dead. The holiness of God is a fearful thing. But you know, if we want to have eternal life, if we want to drink and not be thirsty, if we want to eat and not hunger, have joy and have it abundantly, and have peace everlasting, well, we've got to come to the giver of all these things. We've got to come before this holy God. But we're detestable in his sight. You know, when we're thinking of who we are, well, we are a rebellious creature. We are a wicked people in front of a just and holy God. I mean, if anyone here would say that they are good, you only need to examine yourself for a short while in private and think of your thoughts and your actions, the words of your mouth. You know, we are all the time doing things that are wrong. If you have lied, well, then you are a liar forever. That can't be undone. If you have hated, Jesus says that you are a murderer. If you have lusted, well, you're an adulterer. The standard is set pretty high. If we like to play the comparison game as humans, we like to compare ourselves to others, and we say, well, you know, compared to the murderer who's actually killed someone, well, I'm not too bad. And maybe so. Maybe you'll win out in that comparison, but that's not the game. The real comparison is between us and God. And when you play that game, you fall short every time. The Bible says that all have fallen short of the glory of God. That speck of dirt on a background on a dirty background may be hard to spot, but against the brilliant, pure, bright light of the holy God, it stands out like a crimson stain, like a sore thumb. You can't miss it. So then, if God is holy, 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 we then are guilty, guilty, guilty. I think far often, too far often, we think that we deserve grace. And you may have noticed the contradiction of terms there. You can't deserve grace. By very definition, grace is undeserved. The just and the holy justice of God demands judgment. It demands death. But yet here today, as we come and we remember the bread and the wine, we come rejoicing. We come boldly. There is a fear still, yes, but it's entirely different. It is not a trembling, servile fear, but rather something slightly different. So the question for us of, I think, follows, especially of those of us here that aren't maybe Christians, the question is, well, what shall we do in face of these facts? If God is holy and we are not, what are we to do? Because we can't do anything. There's nothing we can say. There's no excuse. There's no defense. Isaiah recognizes that pretty quickly. He joins God in sort of saying, well, woe is me, I am lost. There's nothing I can do. There's a good hymn by Robert Murray McChain. One of the verses reads, "When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self I could see. Jehovah Sakenu, my Savior must be." Jehovah Sakenu there means the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness, my Savior must be. The other reading, of course, was from Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 to 17 there, where we are reminded of the phrase, "The righteous shall live by faith." That was the cry of the famous reformer Martin Luther. It came as a bright light in deep darkness to him. The story goes with him that he, as a monk, he would spend hours of the day, probably more hours in the confession booth than out, confessing his sins to his mentor. Trivial things like, oh, I forgot to brush my teeth in the morning, for example, maybe, or I lied about eating two cookies or one, you know, small things. He would be there repeatedly, constantly, and he'd go away and then remember something or felt that he hadn't been earnest enough and then go right back and confess again. And much to the frustration of his colleagues and his mentor, in a moment of frustration, according to the story, his mentor turned to him and said, "Brother Martin, why don't you go away, commit some real sins, and then come back and confess?" You see, to everybody else, Martin Luther seemed completely mad and insane. He was constantly confessing his sin, constantly going towards or coming to before his God. But the reality is he was the only sane one among them. If God really is holy, if God really has this perfect standard which we cannot attain to, and we are down in the dirt, well, what hope do we have? What can we do? What can we say? Every little sin is an assault to his purity and his holiness. The reality is that there is no possible way that we can approach God. Nothing. We can't. We have to rely on someone else. We have to rely on something else. And that is why those few words in Romans 1:17 were such a lifeline to him and such a lifeline to all of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. "The righteous shall live by faith. Jehovah Sakenu, my Savior must be." As we thought there briefly on the idea of holiness when we looked at in Exodus of the tabernacle, walking into that tent with the dark shadows, the lampstand casting shadows and all these glorious relics. And then in behind that curtain was the Ark of the Covenant, where the sin of Israel was atoned for once a year. When this lamb without blemish was brought and was slain. The high priest must have been trembling as he walked in. I've heard sometimes people have said that a rope was often tied around their waist in case they happened to drop dead in the presence of God. We come here tonight to remember our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Holy Lamb of God, who is the pure and sinless one, the Lamb without blemish that went into that holy tent, that most holy place. He went into the Holy of Holies, past the curtain, and died and shed his own blood for us, for me, for you. The holy God and his holy demand of justice was completely and ultimately satisfied in the holy Lamb of God. As I said, we think we often deserve grace, but we deserve justice. But God, in his rich mercy, in his love, in his unfathomable love, he has made a way for unclean man to come into the presence of a holy God. And I think sometimes, as Christians as well, we can be overwhelmed by our own sin, for we still stumble and we aren't perfect. Sometimes we are tempted to despair, but we have a Savior who is righteous. We aren't, but he is, and he always is, and he always will be. And by faith, we lay claim to his righteousness. By faith, we live. In his righteousness, we live. His body was broken. His blood was shed. He has satisfied the judgment. So, in closing there, who is God? He is holy. He is holy three times. Well, who are we? Well, we are guilty three times. And what shall we do about it? Well, I say we should join the words of Scripture and Martin Luther in crying out, "The righteous shall live by faith." In Murray McChain's hymn, Jehovah's a Kenyu, I read one of the verses. The following verse reads, "My terrors all vanished before the sweet name, my guilty fears banished. With boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah's a Kenyu is all things to me."